Please take your Bibles and turn in them with me to the book of Acts, chapter 15. It's found on page 1175 in the Pew Bibles. Acts 15, we'll be reading the first 35 verses, and we'll also read some from chapter 16, and then one verse from 1 Timothy, which we drew attention to in our series that we covered this already, but bears bringing up again this evening. Acts chapter 15. Congregation, hear now God's holy word. But some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. And after Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them, Paul and Barnabas and some of the others were appointed to go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and the elders about this question. So, being sent on their way by the church, they passed through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and brought great joy to all the brothers. When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they declared all that God had done with them. But some believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees rose up and said, it is necessary to circumcise them and to order them to keep the law of Moses. The apostles and the elders were gathered together to consider this matter. And after there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, brothers, you know that in the early days, God made a choice among you, that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith. Now therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will. And all the assembly fell silent. And they listened to Barnabas and Paul as they related what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. After they finished speaking, James replied, brothers, listen to me. Simeon has related how God first visited the Gentiles to take from them a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written. After this, I will return, and I will rebuild the tent of David that has fallen. I will rebuild its ruins, and I will restore it, that the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord. And all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from of old. Therefore, my judgment is that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God, but should write to them to abstain from the things polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from what has been strangled, and from blood. For from ancient generations, Moses has had in every city those who proclaim him, for he is read every Sabbath in the synagogues. Then it seemed good to the apostles and the elders with the whole church to choose men from among them and send them to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. They sent Judas, called Barsabbas, and Silas, leading men among the brothers, with the following letter. The brothers, both the apostles and the elders, to the brothers, who are of the Gentiles in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia. Greetings. Since we have heard that some persons have gone out from us and troubled you with words, unsettling your minds, although we gave them no instructions, it has seemed good to us, having come to one accord, to choose men and send them to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have therefore sent Judas and Silas, who themselves will tell you the same things by word of mouth. For it has seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay on you no greater burden than these requirements,
that you abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols, and from blood, from what has been strangled, from sexual immorality. If you keep yourselves from these, you will do well. Farewell. So when they were sent off, they went down to Antioch. Having gathered the congregation together, they delivered the letter. When they had read it, they rejoiced because of its encouragement. And Judas and Silas, who were themselves prophets, encouraged and strengthened the brothers with many words. And after they had spent some time, they were sent off in peace by the brothers to those who had sent them. But Paul and Barnabas remained in Antioch, teaching and preaching the word of the Lord with many others also. In chapter 16, Paul came also to Derbe and to Lystra. A disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer. His father was a Greek. He was well spoken of by the brothers at Lystra and Iconium. Paul wanted Timothy to accompany him, and he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in those places, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. As they went on their way through the cities, they delivered to them for observance the decisions that had been reached by the apostles and elders who were in Jerusalem. So the churches were strengthened in the faith, and they increased in numbers daily. Let us turn over to 1 Timothy 1, verse 3, page 1262. We read this because we called attention to this in our series through 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy 1, verse 3. As I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus, so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine. As far the reading of God's Word. I invite you to keep your Bibles open, especially to Acts 15. We'll be considering that passage. Congregation, what do you think of our practice? The practice we have of reciting the Apostles' Creed or Nicene or Athanasian creeds. Is it biblical to use the Heidelberg Catechism as the sermon text? Well, it is. It's very biblical, and we'll see that this evening. Every Sunday, children, you know, usually in the evening worship service, we read from documents that are our confessions, our confessional documents. Most of the time it is the Heidelberg Catechism, but next week, Lord willing, we'll begin moving into the Belgic Confession and sometime in the future, again, Lord willing, into the Canons of Dort. Every worship service in the evening, we recite the Apostles' Creed, or if there's communion in the morning, the Nicene or Athanasian Creed. Many people in churches around us, they might not have a problem reading these, unless they disagree with the doctrine itself in them, because reading human documents nowadays, that isn't a problem for many. However, there are some others around us who draw the line at another practice of ours, we mentioned it, having our confession form the text of one of our sermons. Or, as our church order puts it, the Church Order of the United Reformed Churches in North America, at one of the services each Lord's Day, the minister shall ordinarily preach the word as summarized in the three forms of unity. Three forms of unity are our confessions, the Belgic Confession, the Heidelberg Catechism, the Canons of Dort. Now, some people around us think it's wrong to do that, to use a human document rather than the Bible as the preaching text. They think the Bible alone ought to be the text. Why do we do this? Why do we have confessions at all? Well, there are several reasons. This is a result of our being a confessional church. We subscribe to creeds and confessions. The confessions are faithful summaries of the Word of God. Our confessions faithfully summarize what God teaches in the Bible. Now, the creeds and the confessions, they are not the Bible. Certainly not. They are the words of men. They can err. Let us also say the words of a preacher are not in and of themselves the word of God. The preacher can't err. He's the one who does most of the talking. The confessions have been pored over much more thoroughly than the words of any preacher. Confessions, creeds, preachers, those are not God's word in and of themselves. Now the Bible does not err. It cannot err. The Bible alone is our rule for faith and life. Well, why listen to preachers preaching? Why not merely read the Bible in worship? Why use creeds and confessions? Well, the short answer, God's word tells preachers to not only read the Bible, but preach. In another short answer, we use creeds and confessions because they faithfully summarize the teaching of the word of God. And so using them fulfills commands and follows example in the Bible. And that's what we want to focus on this evening. It fulfills commands. We read from 1 Timothy 1, verse 3. There are other passages, 2 Timothy 4, there are other ones, that ministers are to charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine. Notice Paul didn't say that only the Bible is to be read to certain persons. He expanded it to doctrine, teaching doctrine. Again, there are other passages that give clear commands about teaching, teaching in addition to reading Scripture and preaching the Word. Our confessions contain scriptural doctrine. They summarize scriptural doctrine and no other doctrine. We use them to teach right doctrine and to counter false doctrine. And that way, they help to unify us, to give form to the unity we have in Christ. And so we are fulfilling a command as we use these confessions. But we also follow example in the Bible, in the New Testament. And we're going to especially focus on that this evening. We're going to see what the early church did in a particular instance, and how that shows what the church today is to do. Now, the situation we'll be focusing on, it concerns a more general category of what we might today call decisions of synod, decisions of broader assemblies. Since that's more general, it certainly includes the specific situation of confessions as we use them. And the church uses confessions. Our church uses confessions, which first we consider are born out of conflict. Born out of conflict. Verses 1 and 2 from Acts 15. What we find in Acts 15 is fascinating. Now, we don't find the word creed. We don't find the word confession. But we find scriptural teaching for a certain situation, and that teaching then extended throughout the early churches. Now, how did all this come about? Conflict. We read in verses 1 through 2, some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. And after Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them, Paul and Barnabas and some of the others were appointed to go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and the elders about this question. What was the issue? It was if Gentiles ought to be circumcised. If Gentiles had to be circumcised in order to be saved and thus be admitted into full membership in the church. There were different teachings here. There was disagreement. There was dissension, debate, much. No small dissension and debate, we read. They didn't resolve this important issue. This conflict that, as far as we can tell, threatened to split the early church. No doubt, both sides appealed to Scripture. But their interpretation, their application differed. Obviously, the Scriptures, the ones they had at that time, commanded circumcision for those in the covenant. That's very plain. No one disputed that in the Old Covenant from Abraham onward. The question was about other Scriptures that foretold the New Covenant. Circumcision wasn't necessary before Abraham. Would it be required in the new covenant as God expanded the covenant people beyond only the Jews? How should those scriptures be understood and applied in relation to the other scriptures? For we know scripture does not contradict itself. The teaching of scripture, true teaching, does not contradict itself. Now we know this was a large disagreement because even Peter was caught up in it at one time. Now, you can read of that in Galatians chapter 2. You can read it there, Galatians 2. Now, we should say, Peter did not write an epistle with false teaching. No. When Peter acted as an apostle, what he wrote was infallible. It was the Holy Spirit who inspired him, who breathed out those words. But in other aspects of life, Peter could be wrong. And he was. As Galatians 2 tells us, the Apostle Paul confronted Peter about Peter's error. Peter repented. But that Peter was involved shows this conflict was deep, it was sharp, it was broad. For at various points, a pillar in the church was caught up in error relating to it. Although we find in this chapter, Peter speaks only truth. He lives only truth that's brought out. But there was conflict, and that conflict could not be settled in Antioch. Antioch was a true church, but it couldn't be settled even by Paul being there to confront it. Those who taught different doctrine were not persuaded. Again, this is fascinating. Paul was there. Well, what happened then? Well, they met at what today we would call a synod. Our Presbyterian brothers might call it a general assembly. The apostles, the elders, they gathered together to discuss this question. We read that in verses 2 and verse 6. Both sides were represented. Verse 5 tells us that some believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees argued that circumcision of Gentiles should be required. Read in verse 7, there was much debate, conflict. So it is with our creeds and confessions. Now, while the Apostles' Creed is more general, with conflict generally going on around the other creeds and confessions, very clearly were formed and penned in the midst of conflict, the midst of debate, disagreement. The Nicene, Athanasian creeds, they directly confronted and arose out of conflict errors related to the doctrine of God and of Christ. How many gods are there? One. How many persons in this one God? Three. Each person in himself is fully God, not depending on another person for his divinity. Well, is Jesus God? Or is Jesus the first and highest of God's creations? Jesus is fully God. Well, is Jesus humanity and deity? Are they mixed together, combined somehow? No. The two natures are distinct, but they are united in the one person of the mediator, of the Savior. Now, these things seem basic to us, perhaps. But there were persons centuries ago who called themselves Christians who were popular Christian teachers and preachers and even swayed a bit of the church to go along with them for a while who denied some of these truths. These truths are still denied by many around us, Jews, Muslims, Mormons, Jehovah's Witnesses, atheists, agnostics, Buddhists, Hindus, so forth. There is still conflict. Now, conflict in the Christian church over this has ceased. It is clear. These creeds and part of our confessions that deal with this have helped give much calm, much peace in the church. Now, the three confessions we hold to, the Belgian Confession, the Heidelberg Catechism, the Canons of Dort, they were also born out of controversy. The oldest two, the Belgic Confession, the Heidelberg Catechism, were penned during the Reformation period, 1561, 1563, as the Reformed churches set forth what Scripture teaches. Not only to defend themselves against Roman Catholic and Lutheran and Anabaptist errors and charges, but also to teach the next generation about the differences, know the truth. These documents make clear why we are not Roman Catholic and never will be unless they repent. Now, the Canons of Dort were published, finalized in 1619, and they were done to respond to 5 points that a group had against Reformed teaching, a group known as Arminians, Remonstrant Arminians. They objected to 5 points of doctrine taught in Reformed churches. Churches that hold that Scripture teaches these things. Well, the Arminians, they didn't want to go back to Rome, but they disagreed with some of what was taught in Reformed churches. And it was causing much conflict in the churches. In response, the Great Synod of Dort was convened, and it addressed those 5 points of error, publishing what are often called the 5 points of sovereign grace or the 5 points of Calvinism. Young people, young adults, from this we get TULIP. That acronym, TULIP. Now, these conflicts are still going on around us. Errors from Roman Catholics, from Lutherans, from Baptists, Arminians, they're still around us. There are even some who have gone out from our own number and joined these groups. Maybe you know of other persons who have converted to Islam or hold to Darwinism or atheists. The need for our confessions because of this conflict remains today. Training our children in scriptural truths summarized in these confessions is needed still. Not that knowledge saves, but the church must hold forth scriptural teaching, the truth. The next generation must be taught, must be warned. We are in a spiritual war. We saw it this morning. Satan still seeks to deceive. Conflicts continue. And so, too, the need for creeds and confessions continues in the church. Interestingly enough, the original conflict the early church faced is circumcision necessary to be saved, to be a full member of the church. That's not an issue in the churches today. At least not in any meaningful way. Now, the doctrine articulated by the early church, that's true, but the conflict is not among us. But knowing how devious Satan is, it would not be surprising if the error raised its head again, but then we could simply go back to Acts 15. But nevertheless, there are other conflicts, other errors. And so our creeds, our confessions, born in controversy, defending the truth, we need them still today. And therefore, it is good to follow the practice of the early church to teach, to defend true doctrine, scriptural teaching. And that's what the creeds and confessions do. That's what we move to in our second point. Our creeds, confessions, summarize Scripture's teaching. They summarize Scripture's teaching. And we see this from verses 13 through 21. Now, part of what some people disagree with in our using creeds and confessions is that creeds and confessions are the words of man rather than the word of God. And we admit that. Our creeds and confessions can err. While the Bible contains no errors, it cannot err. The Bible is inerrant. It alone is infallible. But now look what the early church did. They came together, as we read in verse 6, to consider this matter. The apostles and the elders were gathered together to consider this matter. Well, that's interesting, because maybe we think, well, what does it matter? Why do they need elders at this assembly? After all, the apostles were present. In fact, if only one apostle was present, wasn't that enough? Why didn't an apostle give a word from the Lord? Why didn't the Holy Spirit inspire an apostle to deliver a clear message, revelation about this controversy? Notice again, the apostle Peter and the apostle Paul both recount what God was doing through them, but neither of them delivers new revelation. That's fascinating. It seems as though the Lord was causing this to happen and to be written down in Scripture as a guide for how the New Covenant Church is to handle conflicts, to handle disputes. And notice that while the apostles are present and they speak, it is an elder, as best we can tell, it is James who is chairing the meeting, presiding over it. This isn't the apostle James. He died earlier, recorded in Acts 12. Well, what did this elder, James, do? He goes back to the Old Covenant Scriptures. James quotes from the book of Amos. All that's plainly in our passage. Scripture is normative. It is the standard. It appears that it's understood, or perhaps James made it clear, but it's not recorded for us, or perhaps it happened in verse 7 where it talks about much debate. Seems to be understood what the interpretation of that Amos passage and other scriptures were. It appears that the teaching of Scripture, that teaching was brought out. The church is to submit to scriptural teaching. We are to go back to the Bible, what it says, what it teaches, and bring this out in every situation, especially conflict. Will there be different interpretations? Yes. And at least one of those interpretations is wrong. Even well-meaning Christians can be wrong in their scriptural interpretation. You can find nice Christians on both sides of various issues, depending on the issue. But that doesn't mean there's no right and wrong. The early church debated, we read that, debated the issue before them, and they brought out what Scripture taught. But then look where it ends up. Not ultimately delivering a quote from Scripture, and not giving new revelation through an apostle, but interpreting and applying scriptural teaching. James said it there, verses 19 through 21. Therefore, my judgment is that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God, but should write to them to abstain from things polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from what has been strangled, from blood. For from ancient generations, Moses has had in every city those who proclaim him. For he is read every Sabbath in the synagogues. Perhaps someone today will say, well, that's not the word of God, that's the word of man. At least when James said it. Now it's recorded for us in God's word. But at that time, it wasn't recorded. It's the word of man. Well, yes. We see that here in the early church with apostles present. No objections were raised at that meeting as far as we can tell. No objections raised by the apostles. In fact, as we read in chapter 16, Paul even took that decision not only to Antioch, but to other churches. This process seems to be fully in accord with what the Holy Spirit desired and directed. Now, why? Well, we don't know the mind of God, but we can say, as a time would come when the apostles would die out, and conflicts would arise in the church over what Scripture teaches and how to apply it, and there will be no more apostles. What is the church to do then? We follow this example. The church is to meet together. It is to go back to Scripture. It is to bring forth what Scripture teaches that pertains to a given situation. Have debate as needed. Have various sides presented as needed. The church is to apply scriptural teaching. That's what the early church did. That's what the church throughout the new covenant is to do. It's right here. So if someone has a complaint with what we do, with our being a confessional church, having confessions, using creeds and confessions, well, the complaint is really against the Word of God, with what the early church did as it's held out as an example for us. So they don't think their complaint is with the Bible, but it is. We are simply seeking to follow not only clear commands in Scripture, as we brought up briefly in the introduction, but we're seeking to follow the good example of the apostolic church. That's what we are to do. All that might be true. Having creeds and confessions might be true. But we take it another step, don't we? We use it in our corporate worship services. We use confessions as part of the preaching of the word. Is that going too far? No. We see that in our third point. The church uses confessions which edify the church. Edify the church. Verses 30 through 32. Look again at these verses. So when they were sent off, they went down to Antioch, and having gathered the congregation together, they delivered the letter. And when they had read it, they rejoiced because of its encouragement. And Judas and Silas, who were themselves prophets, encouraged and strengthened the brothers with many words. So the assembly in Jerusalem of the apostles and elders made a decision. They wrote it down, letter. They sent it to the church where the conflict sprang, Antioch. We see what we read from Acts 16. Paul brought it along with him to other churches. It wasn't only for Jerusalem, wasn't only for Antioch. It was for the entire church because it summarizes Scripture. But notice what they did. They gathered the congregation together. So it didn't occur only from house to house. We can assume it was not merely something like a men's society or ladies' Bible study. They gathered the congregation together. We can make application to our worship services when the congregation is gathered together, assembled. And what did they do? They read the letter to the congregation. We do that with our confessions. We read them. We read them in the corporate worship service. But there's more. Verse 32. We're told that Judas and Silas encouraged and strengthened the brothers with many words. We're told they did that because they themselves were prophets. They were themselves prophets. They encouraged. What was it these two men were doing? These men had an office in the church. They were prophets. At least part of what this is getting at is that Judas and Silas were to proclaim something in and to the church. That's what prophets did. They were to bring an official word to the people of God. We do something similar today. We don't just have anyone stand up and deliver a sermon. Even seminarians, the terminology we use, it's a little subtle, but they don't preach, they exhort. There's value, there's importance in the office of prophet, the office of minister. But go further, and let's consider these official words then that these ordained men spoke. Many words. What were these many words? Were they inspired? We don't read these men prophesied. They were prophets, but here they aren't prophesying. He doesn't use that word. Similarly, Peter was an apostle, but not everything he said or wrote was inspired. These prophets here were not prophesying. In fact, that's clear. In fact, we read they encouraged. This wasn't inspired prophesying. The word Luke used here is what preachers do today. Encourage, exhort, urge, comfort. That's what that word means that Luke used. And they encouraged and they strengthened the brothers with many words. Today we call it a sermon. It's what we do as a church. It's what our practice is. Again, these are prophets. They're ordained men. They're speaking in the midst of the congregation gathered together. They read the uninspired letter, but they also encourage and strengthen with many words. That's what we do in our catechetical service. As our church order puts it, the minister shall ordinarily preach the word as summarized in the three forms of unity. So if you're looking for an example, an approved example in the early church for what we are doing regarding reading and preaching with our confessions, it's right here. Acts 15. And it's an example for the church. It's what the church today ought to do. The church today that does not follow this example, it's on thin ice. And we have found this practice to be very edifying in our tradition. This practice of preaching the word as summarized in our confessions. Now, you've heard the expression, no doubt, about missing the forest because of the trees. But we see that here. At one of our services, generally, the sermon focuses on a direct passage of Scripture, going verse by verse, more or less, through a book of the Bible. There, we're zooming in on the trees of God's truth. At the other service, the sermon focuses on the teaching of Scripture, drawn from several passages, from all of Scripture. There, we zoom out on the forest of God's truth, so to speak. And so every Lord's Day, we are fed a very focused portion of God's Word, as well as teaching from all of God's Word, giving us a healthy diet, a wonderful balance to grow in the grace of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Both the direct verse-by-verse exposition as well as the broader preaching of the whole of Scripture have as their focus, their heart, the good news of what God has done in Christ, through Christ. That too we see from our passage. How is one to be saved? By works of law or by faith? Only by faith in Jesus Christ. It is Christ's righteousness, Christ who suffered, died for sin, rose from the dead, Christ received through faith alone, not circumcision, not our works. Christ saves, trust Him. That's what we have as the core of all our sermons, of all scriptural teaching. And so if we would switch around the sermons to have the catechetical in the morning and the focused exegetical in the evening, that would not be wrong. It might be beneficial, given the situation of the local congregation, as judged by the elders. And as God's people, you ought not to consider one type of sermon to be, well, more biblical, more correct than the other. You are not free to attend worship services according to your own fancy or opinion. But whenever the elders summon, whenever the elders call the congregation, whenever God's word is preached, preached very focusedly or preached as summarized in the confessions, you are to come. It is God's word that is preached in both cases, preaching that is to, as we read, encourage and strengthen, edify us by God's grace. God uses this to build up His church, to defend His church, to exalt His Son,
Jesus Christ. And so let us follow his commands and let us follow the example approved by the Spirit of God as presented and recorded to us in Scripture. May God build his church up. May God receive all the praise. Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, thank you that you care for us so much. You gave us your word, perfect, breathed out by you. But you also showed us in your word how when conflicts arise, how we should address it. Yes, bring out the teaching of your word. Bring out that teaching that no other doctrine, no different doctrine might be taught. Only that which you teach in your word. Thank you, O Lord, that throughout the years you have providentially moved things, that the church, the faithful church, would produce creeds and confessions. Thank you for the creeds and confessions we have. They are blessings from you. Yes, they are not inspired, but thank you that you so led men to summarize the teaching of Scripture that we can be built up in our faith and our trust of Jesus. Oh, Lord, bless us, comfort us, preserve us. May you receive all the praise. In Jesus' name, amen.